know it's a possibility in the future, but we have a brighter future. And that's what we're going to think about today. Not snow, but a Savior who will return and deliver us from a curse-bound world where I'm pretty sure there won't be snow, right? I don't know. I might be wrong on that. I don't know. Mosquitoes and snow, I think they're part of the fall. Amen. Yes. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3 this morning. We've been doing a series in Philippians 3, and there have been a number of breaks in between, but I think we can get caught up again and get back into it. I've just been enjoying so much looking at Paul's perspective that's laid out here for us in the book of Philippians. Someone has said, if you want to have Paul's praise, his joy, his celebration, you have to have his perspective. And that's what we're going to get this morning, is a right perspective. This is a question that Ned actually raised in our Breaking of Bread service in the last service. And I'll have to paraphrase, but how do you have joy in a world of turmoil? How do we have joy in circumstances when they're not so bright? Well, you have to have the right perspective. You have to have a Christ-centered, cross-centered, resurrection perspective. And that's what we're given here today in this little passage. Philippians chapter 3, I want to look at verses 17 up to chapter 4, verse 1. 17 of chapter 3, verse 17, up to chapter 4, verse 1. And I'm going to read this, and I want you to pay close attention to the language. Paul is, with his words, painting a beautiful portrait. It's a shocking and even disturbing portrait of two different kinds of people, two groups of people. He's vividly portraying a contrast between a group of people in verses 18 through 19 and a group of people in verses 20 through 21. He's contrasting two groups, two mindsets, two lives, two destinies. So this is encouraging, but it's also challenging and heartbreaking as well when we see the contrast of these two groups and their two destinies. One group's focus is going to be earthbound, and their destiny, according to the language here, is destruction, verse 19. The other groups, well, their story is they have a citizenship which is in heaven, and they have a Savior that they're eagerly waiting for. He's going to return, and he's going to rule over all things. So theirs is a story of security. They belong to another colony, another country. It's a heavenly one. And so we're confronted here, I think, with the most basic question of application this morning. Good preaching always has application, right? Not just the what, but the so what. Well, here's the so what question. It's the ultimate question we all have to ask. To which group do I belong? To which group do I belong? Now, for the believer here, those who have repented of their sins, trusted in Christ as their personal Savior, this is a challenge for you. What group do I belong to? So that you go, okay, he's portraying the characteristics and the destinies of two different groups here. Which group do I look like? If I'm part of the believing group, am I practicing my position? Am I living out who I am in Christ? But to those who don't know the Lord Jesus yet, who are still seeking, and honestly, the challenge is for you. To which group do I choose to belong? I have a choice here. Today's the day of salvation. You can make the choice as well. To which group will I belong? And so let's read our passage. This is our authority source. All scripture is breathed out by God, Paul says, and equips us for life. So here it is, Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 and following. Brothers, join me. He says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But, and here's the contrast, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And then here is the main command in light of all the things he's just said. Therefore, And you always, when you see a therefore in Scripture, always ask, what is it there for? Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. In light of what I've just said, stand firm. Stand firm. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that you have spoken and revealed yourself. You are the God who is there. You are great and mighty. You're in a class by yourself. You're above us and deserving of our full worship and obedience. And yet you're a king who cares, a God who speaks and reveals so that you can have relationship with us. We're thankful that Paul sheds tears over the lost destiny of some. But we're thankful that the Lord Jesus came so that many could be saved, many could be rescued, many could have this said over their lives, that they are citizens of heaven, and that they are waiting their Savior who will come and transform their bodies, a Savior who will set up his kingdom on the earth. We pray that you'd meet each of us where we're at today, because you are a living Savior, Lord Jesus. You're not dead. We pray that you would meet us here and change our lives as a result of your word. We don't want to leave this place unchanged. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's call to a lifelong pursuit of knowing Jesus, it peaks fully back here in chapter 3. Look at verses 13 and 14. He has just said, and earlier in the chapter, he says, this is my greatest desire. It is to know him, to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection life. And I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. I want to know what it's like to suffer for him and know him more intimately through that. And then he climaxes in verses 13 and 14 here. And this is Paul's relentless determination. And this is a man who already knows Jesus. He's already in a relationship with Jesus through faith. He says, one thing I do, though, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. This is a fervent expression, not of self-salvation. I'm going to strain and struggle through this life so that I can finally earn salvation. We always say it here. This is a gospel church because the Bible is characterized by the gospel message. Gospel means good news. So Paul is not preaching self-salvation, salvation by works, through human achievement and performance. He's not saying, I'm striving so that I can maybe earn the kingdom of God. That would be what we call not good news, but good advice. That's religion. Religion is good advice about what you have to do in your strength to try and merit God's favor. The gospel, that word means good news. And it's good news about what Christ has done to pay our debt, to save us, so that we simply come to him with open hands and receive his free gift of salvation. And that's where you find assurance, because the work is done and he's paid it all. So these aren't words of self-salvation. These are words of longing from an apostle who's already known Jesus at the time he writes this, 20 to 30 years already. He already knows Jesus. He's in a relationship with him, but he wants to go deeper in this relationship. And that's what Christianity is. You hear it often. It's not mere dead religion and duty. It's a relationship with a living, risen Savior. So Paul is now motivating the Philippians to this very same pursuit. He's saying, I want you to die running the race. Pursue Jesus. Get to know him more. Go deeper. I pray that your longing would be the same as mine. I desire above nothing else than this, to know him more, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. And so in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 3, I'm giving you a little context, he calls the readers to share with him in this pursuit of knowing Christ better. He says, those who are mature, think this way. Take my perspective on things. And now in this next section where we are sitting and soaking this morning, verses 17, chapter 3 up to chapter 4, verse 1, he adds a new metaphor to the mix. He's called them to run and strive, but now he is pulling up a metaphor from chapter 1, and he says, I want you to stand firm. Stand firm. That's the primary exhortation command in this section. Stand firm. Now, what does that mean here? What does it mean to stand firm? What does he have in mind? He is saying, I don't want you, Christians, to depart from the gospel, the good news of God's grace, or from the pattern of life that the gospel inspires us to. The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins. He did the work to save us. It's a gift. It's by grace. You can receive it through faith. But that message of Christ coming and sacrificing himself for us, that should motivate you to live a humble, selfless life where you're willing to step down from your privileges and serve others too. So the gospel, the message of Christ dying for us, should motivate you. The gospel is to be the engine for the Christian life. So he's saying, I want you to stand firm. I don't want you to be moved, depart from this gospel of grace or from the pattern of life that it should inspire in you now that you're a believer. He wants them to stand firm. That has been his concern, like I said, since chapter 1. If you want to look back with me, chapter 1, verse 27, he uses similar language. This is his desire for these believers and for us as believers. Chapter 1, verse 27, only this, have this in mind, he says, only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you or I'm absent from you, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, in other words, unified, with one mind, striving side by side with each other for the faith of the gospel. And now in chapter 4, verse 1, he says again, stand firm in the gospel. Stand firm in it. Don't be moved. Why this admonition to stand firm, to take your stand? Well, if you know the context, the situation, dark forces are trying to infiltrate this church. False teachers are trying to sneak in and change the perspective and the mind of these believers. There are even Judaizers, false teachers who are preaching salvation is through Jesus plus works. Jesus plus taking on Jewish identity markers, being circumcised, doing this, doing that. There are dark forces at work in their midst that would perhaps even move them from their previous stance on the gospel. These are people who are taking their toll. We're not sure who they are, false teachers, perhaps, but they're taking their toll on this little church in Philippi. There's opposition coming the way of these believers, false teaching, persecution, temptation from the culture. No wonder they need to hear these words, stand firm, believer. And so, in this matter of standing firm, what is the first thing that Paul will say to them? What incentive will he give them? What perspective can he give the believer so that they are energized and motivated to stand firm, to stay united with one another as a team, to continue to live as if they're citizens of another country, not just of this world? How can they live in a manner worthy of the gospel and stand firm? Well, here's the first thing he says to give them incentive, to lay a foundation so that they can stand firm. The first thing he says is in verse 17, and I think we could say this. He calls them to imitation. He provides them an example. Stand firm. Now let me give you some motivation and some help in standing firm. Let me remind you of an example. And he says, verse 17, imitate me. And he says also, imitate those who walk according to the example that you have in us, in the apostles, and in those that we commend. So in verse 17, Paul calls on believers to follow his example. And you might be thinking, well, he's pretty self-absorbed. I mean, is this self-promotion? Check me out. Look at me. Do what I do. Well, it would be, except Paul is taking the example of Christ. He says, now, I'm worthy of following because my example is patterned after Christ's example. Simply because, he says, follow me simply because I'm following the pattern that Christ laid out. Chapter 11 of his letter, 1 Corinthians, verse 1, Paul says something similar. He says this, follow my example because I follow the example of Christ. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Now, by way of application for us as believers, the same is true. The example we provide to other people, to our children, our grandchildren, to our neighbors, to our friends, to those in the local church, the example we provide for others only has validity insofar as we are taking our cues from Jesus, who in chapter 2, remember, is a great example because he is portrayed as a humble servant. Remember, it says in chapter 2 that although Jesus existed in the very form of God, although he was in nature God, he didn't regard that equality with God as something to use to his own advantage, to hold on to and boast in and therefore keep us at arm's length. He humbled himself instead and made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a bondservant, and he obeyed and submitted and humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. And for us, what an example. Does that not motivate you to say, well, if he humbled himself for me, the God of the universe, can I not humble myself and serve my neighbor? And so he says, follow the example. And I have done this. I have served you as Christ served me. So now you serve others and lead by this same example. Live a gospel-motivated life. So he then says, it's not just me, but I want you to follow the example of others. So he's calling them to a corporate imitation. Look at me, look at others who are following Christ's pattern of humble, selfless service. You know, too often we hear people say in jest, listen, just do what I say, not as I do. Have you heard that before? Well, that wouldn't go well with Paul. He would say, do, and then call others to follow your example. Otherwise, it's just hypocrisy. And I'm tired of that label being thrown at us. We are hypocrites. We're human. We don't have it all together. We have a Savior. We're just beggars telling other beggars where we found bread, right? Our message is that we need grace, and so do you. It's not that we have it all together. But should we not, in light of his grace, seek to live a consistent life, one that follows his example of service and humility? Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 says it this way, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. But Paul does more than just tell us. He gives us an example, flesh and blood example himself, and then he gives us the example of others. Again, this is how people learn. We don't just want to read about it in a book. We want to see it lived out. We want to stand next to someone and see them doing it. And we need men and women to rise up here, many have already done so, and say, I want to lead by example. I want other younger believers to see me living it. I want to lead. This is how we learn in all of life. And so, yes, we have quite an opportunity. And if we want to see the gospel here transferred into life-changing impact for these young people and for people among us, it's important that we not just know Christian truth and doctrine, know the Bible, but that we live it out day by day. Live in light of the gospel. There's a poem that was written that goes like this, that just brings this home. It says this, you are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, distorted or true. So what is the gospel according to you? What are we preaching? What are we sharing? How are we living? Can we give people an opportunity by our life to say, what motivates you to forgive? Why are you willing to always serve even when there's nothing in it for you? Why do you keep putting up with me? Well, there's the Savior I know. And we can tell a story, the gospel story. Our lives are either telling for or against Christ in the gospel. Notice again in verse 17 that the Christian life isn't lived in isolation for Paul. He says, imitate me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And I think he's referring back to people back in chapter 2 like Timothy and Epaphroditus, or as I call him, Epaph. Because these guys, what does Paul say about them in chapter 2? They're a great example to us. Timothy, he says in chapter 2, is one who looks out for the interests of other people. That sounds like Jesus. And Epaph, he's someone who, we're told in chapter 2, risked his life for the gospel, risked his life for Paul. That sounds like Christ, giving his life for those he loves. And so there's your pattern in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Look it over again. That's the pattern. That's a cruciform life, a Christ-informed, cross-centered life. Here's a great quote. It sums it up. Paul's intent is not for the Philippians to focus on him per se, but rather for them to join him and others in humble, radical dependence on Jesus, the suffering servant. So there's your first point. We are to set an example, and we're to look at the example of others. And when we see that pattern of life, it motivates us to stand firm. It helps us to stand firm in a world of turmoil. Now, for the Philippians, they need a strong Christ-like example. But the reason they need these Christ-like examples in their life is because of the heightened presence of those in their midst who are opposing the gospel, who live lives that speak against the gospel and go against its implications. And so in verse 18, he's already described in verse 17 those we should follow. Now he says, now these are people you should not follow. This passage tells us who not to imitate, verse 18. And Paul does not identify these people explicitly, as far as we know. So these might be those false teachers, those Judaizers, of verse 2. They might be professed Christian teachers who are turning liberty, the message of grace, into license. They're using the message of grace as a pretext for sin. He doesn't say who it is specifically, and commentators have different opinions. This could just be worldly people in general who he's about to describe here. And we can say that anyone who is not for Christ, the scripture says, Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. And we know of those that they're on the broad path that leads to destruction, which is sad, but true. He warns the Philippians, whoever these are, nevertheless, Paul warns the Philippians about this group, and he says, I warn you with tears, with tears. He's dictating the letter. Someone else is writing as he's dictating, and these tears are falling from his eyes as he's dictating what the Spirit of God is moving him to say. Why tears? Why is Paul crying? Is it because of the harm that these false teachers, these enemies of the cross, are causing, the harm they're causing among the believers in the churches? Is it because of the lives they're ruining with false teaching? Is he crying because of the reproach that these people are bringing to the name of Christ? Is it because they're obscuring the true meaning of the cross? Certainly. It could be any of those. It's maybe all of those. But I would also say that it's because he's reflecting on their destiny that tears are running down his eyes. These are men who are on the broad road. They're enemies of the cross, which is God's plan of salvation. They're enemies of that. And so he says they're headed to destruction, separation from God. And we don't boast in that. No believer should ever use that as a weapon. You're going to hell. We don't revel in that idea. We don't like that idea. We didn't invent that idea. But the scripture teaches that an enemy of the cross of Christ is headed to destruction. And Paul grieves, and so should we. We should have compassion for those who don't want God's plan of salvation. We are not to be boastful people, proud. We are to be people who boast in Christ and what he's done, even his grace in our lives. As enemies of the cross, they walk, their walk, which is a metaphor for living, how you live, how you walk in daily life. He says the enemies of the cross, their walk is the opposite. It is an antithesis to the message of the gospel and the walk that it should inspire. What they believe, what these false teachers or these enemies of the cross believe, and how they live their lives denies the message of the cross, its meaning. Their doctrine and their life repudiates the gospel and all it stands for. So if you want to do a diagnostic, a test, to see where a teacher is or someone is with respect to the gospel or respect to God and truth, if you want to discern a teacher in your midst, find out what they believe about the cross. Paul said, I choose, Corinthians, to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. I didn't come with eloquent words. I didn't come to baptize. I came to preach the cross. It's the message by which we are saved, Paul says. So find out what someone says about the cross and you'll know. you'll have a fairly firm idea of where they stand in relation to God, what their destiny even is, generally speaking. Also at issue, you know, throughout the letter is living a cruciform life. Fancy word, I just mean a Christ-centered life, a Christ-motivated, cross-motivated life. In other words, where you get the gospel, the message of the cross, and it shapes the way you think and you live. Throughout the letter, Paul's concern is that the believer be living a life informed by the gospel, the message of Christ dying for our sins and rising again. These enemies of the cross, they have their minds set on the present, on the now, on earthly things, the things of this world. And that means that they have not only abandoned the gospel message in some way, they've abandoned a life that would be shaped by the gospel. And so here we are 2,000 years later, removed from this letter, and we know people whose lives speak against the gospel. And they live lives that are clearly not shaped by the message. The cross is the great dividing line. It's what breaks humanity in half. Where you stand on the cross, God's plan of salvation, will determine your destiny. I mean, the cross is God's means of rescuing sinners. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that there are those who are perishing. And when they hear the message of Christ crucified as a way of salvation, they say, that's foolishness. Who would worship a Messiah who died? That's not wisdom. That's not power. That's a stumbling block, some will say. I can't believe that. The cross, the message of the gospel, stands in contradiction to human wisdom and to human power. Therefore, inevitably, this message of the cross, it creates enemies of those who refuse to go the route of the cross, to believe God's plan of salvation. Paul's concern is for us to walk in a way that conforms to the death of Christ, even his death on the cross. Now, in order to warn these believers and to galvanize them and motivate them to take a stand, to live for Christ, and to take a stand on the gospel, Paul now goes on to describe the destiny and the character of these enemies with four expressions. He's going to use four descriptions to paint a picture of what these enemies of the cross look like. And the descriptions are appalling. Look at verse 19. He first shocks us with this language of perdition. He says, their end is destruction. These are among the many who are on the broad road that Jesus warns about in Matthew 7. Remember, Jesus says this. He says to all of us, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to eternal life. And those who find it are few. The way of eternal life is narrow. Why is it narrow? Because it's only through Jesus. Mike, it's not politically correct. I know. I guess I just don't care about that. I just care about the truth. Because I love you. The way is narrow because it's only through Jesus. Jesus says, I'm the door. Jesus says, I'm the way. I am not, he didn't say a way. He uses definite article. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to God the Father except through me. And that's not cruel if it's truth. It's love to tell it. And so, though the way is hard and though the gate is narrow, you know, those who choose the way that is easy, you know, seeking the approval of man rather than God, they will find that this easy road eventually leads to separation from God because they have ignored God's word and his son and the provision he's made for our salvation and dying for our sins in our place. And so their end is destruction because they deny the cross. They live a life uninformed and untransformed by the gospel message. Why do they do this? Well, one reason is, here's another description, their God is their belly. Their God's their belly. I mean, what an image that is. Kind of crude. It's a reference, and it's not merely to the pleasures of the belly, the stomach. The metaphor would speak to the ancient world in broader terms. The metaphor speaks of their bodily appetites. That's what motivates them and drives them, their appetites, their urges, their bodily delights. Their bodily delights, their urges, their physical appetites displace God, push God out of the way. These people are dominated by earthbound impulses. The pursuit of creaturely comforts, even good ones, have displaced the Creator Christ. And so the pursuit of Christ and his cross is kicked to the side. They had in mind only their own physical desires and unrestrained gluttony. This can happen to believers too, right? I mean, we can also allow our passions, our desires, our urges, our physical and personal needs to allow Christ to take a back seat. These enemies are characterized by this thought. They allow their bodily comforts, what they eat, where they live, how they spend their resources to satisfy their pleasures. They allow these things to replace Christ. Even a good thing, when it's turned into an ultimate thing, can actually become a bad thing. You know, we think about idols, things that replace our Creator, an idol. But we have to be careful. We have to examine our hearts, because even a good thing can become an ultimate thing, and then it becomes a bad thing. If I let even a good thing like my family or ministry become more important to me than Jesus, it's an idol. And it offends God, who made us to know him and love him. There's another description of these enemies of the cross. He says, such people glory in their shame. They would glory, for example, in their sexual excesses and their immorality. They would boast about these things. These are immoral practices of a pre-Christian life. They're a life of slavery, and they take pleasure in their sin, and they boast to others about it. They boast in the very things that should cause them shame, their nakedness, their immoral behavior, their sin. In our culture, I mean, isn't that very much our culture? They glory in their shame. Paganism is celebrated today. Evil is called good. Sin is turned into a virtue. And when our young people participate in it, they're celebrated and applauded. But their sin and the celebration of it only lasts for a season. And their destiny is sobering. It's eternal destruction. Another description, their minds are set on earthly things. In other words, their inner disposition is governed by the earthly sphere, by the world. And the world in Scripture is often the culture that is against God and his Christ. So their treasures are on earth. Their minds are on earthly things. Their hearts are tethered to the earth. Their hearts are tethered. Their affections are tethered to the earth. All their treasures are down here. He is not their treasure. One writer said, eternal issues and heavenly things do not disturb their groveling in the muck of this world. These people carry on as if they were going to live on earth forever, and there's no accountability to a Creator. In contrast, what is Paul's ambition? Is it focused on earthly things? He says, for me to live is Christ, to serve him, to know him. And to die, well, that just means gain, because I get Christ upon death. He is focused on his Savior, who is a king even in heaven now. What a contrast to we who are believers, who it says have a citizenship in heaven. Our inheritance is there. Our treasure is there. These unbelievers' minds are not set on running a race where Christ is the prize. They wallow in the present world making mud pies. They wallow in this present world making mud pies when something far greater is offered to them. A mindset on earthly things could never express Paul's motto in chapter 1, verse 21, could it? For me to live is Christ. That's my life. To die, gain, because I get Christ. So these four descriptions add up to saying these people are opposed to the gospel, the message of the cross, the message of salvation by grace through faith alone. And it adds up, these descriptions add up to saying they do not have the commonwealth of heaven. They're not citizens. And so I think we better be careful that we don't miss the implications of what Paul is saying here. The way we live, the way we walk, what we revel in, Ultimately, what we believe about Christ and the gospel, our appetites, how we relate to earthly life. Ultimately, this, it paints a picture. It relays evidence of where we belong, to whom we belong. What group do you belong to? Where do you belong? And that brings us to the next description of another set of people. This is more encouraging. Verses 20 through 21, Paul now moves from the negative and he flips and he goes to the positive in verses 20 and 21, and he portrays our story. If you're in Christ, this is your story. This is your reality, and this is your future he's painting here. This should encourage you and give you a foundation to stand on and motivate you tomorrow when the rubber meets the road to stand firm even in the face of persecution, resistance, temptation, discouragement. Let me help you just to lift your eyes for a minute from the earthbound, worldly perspective, and now let's just gaze on the horizon and see who you are in Christ and what your future holds. This should encourage you to stand firm. According to Paul in these verses, great assurance says that our citizenship, it's in heaven. And we await a sovereign Savior who will return, and he's going to transform these lowly bodies into resurrection bodies that will be perfectly suited for a new heavens and a new earth. So Paul is moving from the earthbound frame of mind, the enemies of the cross, and he's considering the present status of believers, the followers of the cross, and their future hope. And so he begins here in verse 20 with the first declaration. He says, and this is our present status if you're a believer. No matter what other people think about you or where you live or what your green card says or what your status is, what country you live in, you can say this at least. If you've trusted in Christ as Savior, my citizenship is in heaven. That should raise you up. Notice that there is an explicit contrast here between us, Christians who have a citizenship in heaven, and those whose minds are set, in verse 19, on earthly things. So there is also, I think, an implied contrast here in these words of verse 20 with the Roman citizenship that these Philippians have. They're Philippians. Their little town, it belongs to Rome. They're citizens of Rome. And they have all the privileges of a Roman citizen, like taxation and rewards and honor, and they have comforts and they have rights and protection that they get under Rome as a citizen of Rome, living even in this little colony of Rome called Philippi. They're citizens of Rome, but nevertheless, these people in Philippi are living like colonists of Rome. They're not in Rome. They're living away from the great city. In the same way, Christians, I think we can say this, while we live on earth, citizens of the great U.S. of A., citizens of Atlantic, Iowa, it's still true that we have a citizenship elsewhere. We are a colony of heaven, someone has said. As believers, as a local church, we are a heavenly outpost, even though we're not home yet. We're citizens of heaven. We belong to a great king who is coming again and can subject all other rulers and nations. So whether the Philippians had Roman citizenship or not, no worries, because again, they are nevertheless full citizens of a heavenly commonwealth, that is, even though they have obligations to be obedient to their government, to their authorities in Philippi and in Rome. It didn't change the fact that their primary allegiance is to King Jesus, right? I mean, there is accountability in saying something like that. But there's also great comfort in saying, I belong to King Jesus, because I know where my home is, no matter the turmoil down here. My circumstances down here on earth in this earthly town and country, they can never affect the security of my heavenly citizenship and the inheritance that I'll be walking into one day. I can stand firm knowing that. I mean, that allows you to stand firm. I know to whom I belong and where I belong. I'm headed home, and I'm going to keep running the race for King Jesus. And so that's the present reality, present tense. Stand firm because you are citizens of a greater place with allegiance to a greater king than even Caesar, who, by the way, died. Now, that creates some beautiful things. You know, the imperial cult of Rome, the religion of Rome said, worship Caesar as Savior. And that's a title they applied to Caesar. He is the great Savior of humanity, it was said. He's the Savior of men. But the church, we rather eagerly, I think, or we should at least, we wait for the return of the King, a perfect, sovereign Savior, big S. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not some puny politician we're waiting on. Our King is not some local deity. He's not someone who can be voted out of office or die unexpectedly. According to Philippians chapter 2, remember this? Philippians 2, verses 9 through 10. What does it say about Jesus? He has been given, because he died for us and humbled himself before God, he's been given a name above all names. Every knee, it says, every single knee from history will bow before him one day. And every tongue that has ever wagged will confess, you are Lord. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. This is a universal homage that will be given to our King someday. So I think I can handle the politics down here. I think I can stay encouraged. I can stand firm no matter what's going on down here because I know the King above all kings. How can there be ultimate turmoil and despair and worry in my life when I know I have such a King and such a home? So God has given him a name above all names, and I'm on his side. So I can stand firm. But as we close, I mean, look at this. We have that present situation, but we also can look as believers, Paul says, to the horizon with hope and anticipation. Because again, we're waiting for a King from heaven. And when he returns, and again, this is the ultimate Savior. This isn't just a Caesar kind of Savior, little s, who can give you some homeland security and some political stability. This is a King who can save you from sin and death. And it says when he comes, he will give you a blessing that only belongs to the citizens of heaven, those who have trusted in Christ. What is the blessing that is ours for sure, even in the face of death? He will transform, verse 21, our body to be like his body. In other words, these human bodies, they decay, they sag, they bag, they wrinkle, they break, they age, they get disease, they will die. But because I'm in Christ, who was raised from the dead, who went through death and came out the other side, because I've put my hand in his hand, and he has said, I will get you through because I got through, I have eternal life. And I have the hope of a brand new resurrection body, just like his. I mean, that's the connection the New Testament makes. He was raised, and his spirit who dwells in you, believer, will raise you from the dead. I mean, that's Romans 8:11. If the spirit of him, Jesus, if the spirit of him, God, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, and that's true if you're a Christian, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. A resurrection future. That's what we have. And so, what a hope. What a hope. What can you do to me? What can you do to someone who has this as their story? And so, in closing, what does he say in chapter 4, verse 1? Therefore, my brothers, in light of everything I've just said to you, my brothers, and he says it affectionately, people I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. In other words, I would say it this way. My prayer in light of this for all of us is that we would see many examples of a cruciform, cross-informed life in our midst. We would see those examples. My prayer is that people would be transformed here by the gospel and let others see it in their lives, and that we would be servants of another, taking our cues from Christ who humbled himself for us. My prayer is that the destiny of the unbelieving world would cause tears in our eyes and even alarm for us. And I pray that the wonders of our citizenship and the wonders of our glorious future would dance in our minds and our souls so that we may stand firm in the pursuit of this upward call of following Christ, knowing him more. How can we stand fast and not waver? Take Paul's perspective. Father, we thank you that you give us revelation, that we get to hear this truth. We're thankful that you declare this over your people today. Maybe there's someone here who doesn't know you yet. I pray that they would step on the side of Christ, that they would trust in what Christ did at Calvary for them and receive the free gift of salvation. Many of us may even be getting sucked into the accommodations of this world and living for its pleasures instead of Christ. Wake us up so that it will be said of us, they certainly ran for Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.